Of all the titles given to David, there's one that stands out above all of them. And that is that David was a man after God's own heart. And this comes right out of 1 Samuel 13:14. This is speaking of David. It says, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." Think about what that means. David wanted to honor the Lord in every possible way. He wanted to know the Lord in a serious way. He desired to do what the Lord wanted him to do in his life. And he wanted the same heart as God had for his people Israel. He wanted that heart and for the salvation of his brethren. In the New Testament, we read in Acts 13:22 that, quote, "God raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." That is the greatest virtue of David right there. This was paramount for David to please God with his whole heart. And God wanted a man to do his will, and David was that man. If you were here last week, we've been studying through the life of David. And last week in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we saw that David was finally anointed king over all Israel. Not only just the tribe of Judah, but all 12 tribes of Israel, David now is king. We saw him conquer Jerusalem from the Jebusites. I mean, this is an incredibly amazing moment in the life of Israel. Finally, you have a king, a man after God's own heart, who's brought the city of Jerusalem as its capital. And so we looked at all of that celebration, and they had a couple of skirmishes, remember that, with the Philistines. And now David is at peace all around. He's a wealthy man. He's got a large family. Quite a different scenario from running around in the caves and rocks a few years before this. He's finally arrived. And David, being a man after God's own heart, wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem so that he could worship God and be close to God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant dated back to the time of Moses. You might know about the Ark of the Covenant. You've heard about that. You've maybe seen that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Well, after Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, they came to Mount Sinai. And God instructed Moses to build this ark. Just a little box, 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet by 4 feet long. And he said, I want you to build this box, cover it with gold, put rings on its edges so that they could put poles through it and carry it. The lid was of pure gold, and there was two golden cherubs or angels facing one another, and their wings spread out over the mercy seat, as they called it. And between those cherubim is where God's presence resided in the Old Testament. And this is where God spoke to Moses, as you speak to somebody face to face. God spoke from the mercy seat to Moses. This is where he dwelt. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant resided in the most holy place, in the tabernacle. And inside that box were three things: the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his very finger, they went in the box. The jar of manna, remember God gave manna from heaven. They gathered it up in a box, put it in the ark. And then Aaron's rod that budded. Those were the three things stuck in that box. And these were reminders that God did miraculous things among his people. And so here, this Ark of the Covenant, a place where God chose to dwell, his laser-like Shekinah glory, beaming off of the top of the Ark, the most holy place on earth at that time, was right there, right above that Ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is connected with some miracles in the Old Testament. Remember when the people were going to conquer the land through Joshua? Right before that, as the priests were bringing the ark in, they touched their feet on the Jordan River, and they had the ark on their shoulders, and the river parted. And this was God saying, you know, come into the land. I'm going to conquer this land for you. But it was this ark, this miracle connected to the ark there in Joshua chapter 3. The ark was also credited for the victory at Jericho. Remember that? They marched around the city how many times? Seven times, right? And on that last day, with the ark in hand, the walls fell in because of the presence of the ark. Later, it settled at a place called Shiloh, according to Joshua 18:1. But then, during the dark days of the judges, the ark started to collect dust. It was misused. In fact, during that time, they trusted in the magical powers of the ark as opposed to trusting in God himself. And the Israelites actually took the ark into battle one time, thinking, hey, we'll just run this thing around and run over all of our enemies. And they were misusing it. They were treating it like it was a lucky charm. And it was of no use to them because God disdained that whole attitude. In fact, the Philistines captured the ark, took it back to their land, thinking maybe we could use this ark to our own benefit. And so they stuck it in their own temple to their god, Dagon. Remember that? They stuck the ark in there, and every morning they showed up. Their god, Dagon, fell off his pedestal, and his arms and his legs were broken off. It's kind of funny. They'd put him back up there and repair him, and the next time they come in, he's back on the ground. And so they're thinking, what is going on? And the next thing you know, terrible diseases broke out. Plagues, cancer-like plagues among the Philistines. You don't mess with the ark. So finally they said, we've had it. So they stuck the ark on a new cart behind two milk cows, and they sent it out. And they thought, you know what? If those cows come back to the pasture, we know that the ark had nothing to do with these diseases, nothing to do with these things that were happening to us. But those milk cows went all the way to Israel, and they settled at the house of Abinadab. Keep that in mind, the new cart that they put it on. I'll come back to that. So it was at Abinadab's house, just a few miles from Jerusalem, and it had been forgotten for 50 years. 50 years. The people of Israel had no dealings with the ark until David, a man after God's own heart. Saul didn't want anything to do with it. 1 Chronicles 13, 2 and 3 tells us that what David said. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul. And so because David had this heart for God, he wanted it with him. He wanted it in Jerusalem. He wanted it in the center of Jerusalem to worship God because God's presence was there. And so today we are going to study the journey of the ark coming into Jerusalem. But more than that, we're going to discuss the holiness of God, the blazing holiness of God, and how God wants us to approach him. So my first point this morning is this. If you want to get close to God, you must desire his presence. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 6, 1 and 2. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal-e-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is throned above the cherubim. So David handpicks 30,000 men to join him in this celebration to bring the ark back home, back to Jerusalem. He's excited. This is a big deal. I mean, this is a huge deal. This is the most exciting national event that has happened so far in Israel. David desires to be closer to the presence of God. Don't miss that. That's the point here. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant home so he can worship God. And that is a cue for us to be close to the presence of God in our life. We're reminded by David's desire for God's presence that we too should desire God's presence in our life. I mean, this is on David's mind. He wants to honor God by doing what is right here. And to be as close as he could to God, he knew he had to have that ark back home, back in the middle of his reign. Now, you know, in the New Testament era, we don't have the ark, do we? As far as we know, we don't even know what happened to the ark. There's a few interesting stories that it might be in Ethiopia. Other stories that it melted in the temple when it got burned down. We don't know. We don't need priests anymore. We don't need the ark anymore. We can go straight to God, right? God is in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's our high priest. So the ark, while it was incredibly important in the Old Testament, is no longer necessary in the new covenant. But God requires us to worship him on the Lord's day, doesn't he? That's why we're here on Sundays. We worship God on the Lord's day. And this is where, now we could get close to God in our closet, can't we? That's true. But God wants us here to worship together as well. That's what the church, that's what the New Testament says about the church. It's the called out assembly of believers to come together to worship God together in corporate worship. And I never could understand people who think that they can only stay in their closet. Yes, you need to be in your closet, praying to God, worshiping God. But if you miss the Lord's day and gathering on the Lord's day, you've missed God's intention in the new covenant. And here's the point. We have to worship God on his terms, not ours. In fact, that's my next point. If we're going to desire to experience the presence of God, we must approach God on his terms. Look at verses 3 and 4. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was built on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Now, it's easy to miss this if you just read that, skip past. You say, what are you talking about here, Pastor? Listen to me. David made a big mistake here. Some of you know this. David did the right thing, but he did it in the wrong way. God desires us to come to him. God desires us to worship him. But it's not on our terms. It's on his terms. It's the way he prescribes it. Profane worship will be judged by God. Unholy worship will be judged by God. It's not really worship. Good intentions are not enough. We got to approach God on his terms. Now, let me ask you, whose idea was it to transport the ark on a new cart? We just saw the Philistines did that. The Lord gave very specific instructions about moving the ark. Numbers chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 tells us this. Listen to this. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over a cloth entirely of blue, and then they shall insert the poles through it. So here's the instruction. When you're going to move the ark, take the veil down, wrap it with badger skins, put a blue covering over it. Numbers 7:9. The sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy things, they are to carry it on their shoulders. So you stick the poles through the rings, and you stick it on the priest's shoulders. You don't put it on a new cart. God didn't say to do that. You see the problem here? This was what man wanted to do. These specific instructions were clear. You stick it on their shoulders. It's precise information. You read it. You do it just as God prescribed. But the people, along with David, were not obeying God's instructions. They may have been ignorant. They may have not read the law recently. I'll give them that. But they're still doing this wrong. They move the ark on this new cart, And by the way, they got that from the Philistines. And so the Philistines, remember, they put the ark on that new cart and the two milk cows were pulling it along. Well, that's, they're following the Philistines instead of the word of God. They're following pagan people at this juncture. Do you think God's happy about that? No. You see how bad this is? They're just doing things the way they wanted them to be done, thinking it doesn't matter to God. And their motives may have been right here, but their method is dead wrong. And I want to make a point here. When it comes to God, when it comes to God's word, there's no playing fast and loose with it. Many professing believers out there do this all the time. They say to themselves, you know, the Bible, it's an old book. It was written so long ago. Surely God would have a different point of view today in our modern culture. Surely God wouldn't want us to do just the way they did it back then. Surely God didn't mean that for today. And they fudge on the word of God. Oh, when this happens all the time in the church, people are stuck to their traditions. The word of God says one thing, but they say, no, wait a minute. We've always done it that way. We can't change it. We've been doing it this way for 30 years. And when God prompts them by somebody, the word of God, they ignore it. They literally ignore it because of their man-made traditions, and they nullify the word of God. They'd rather do things their own way than God's way. This is so applicable. You can find 99 out of 100 churches doing that. This passage, friends, is screaming at us, we must serve and worship God His way, not our way. Back to 2 Samuel 6:5. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark. Wow, what a change of events. From a massive celebration to a funeral. I mean, think at the change right there, right? The celebrating and the music and the horns and all this stuff goes on. All of a sudden, Uzzah dies and drops dead right there. This is the blazing holiness of God. They were supposed to move the ark on the priest's shoulders. You say, that's insignificant, isn't it? Isn't that just a little technicality? Not when it comes to God. Not when it comes to God, friends. This is disobedience. And judgment will fall because of disobedience. You see, whatever is important to God has to be important to you. You don't make the rules up. You don't question God on what He says. You follow the prescription. We follow what God says. And those who care about God care about God's principles and precepts, no matter how silly you might think they are, no matter how inconvenient they are, or how old-fashioned you think they are. You have to care about the things that God cares about. And then when we understand that, we can come closer to God and experience spiritual growth and the nearness of God through obedience. I mean, do you desire to grow spiritually? If you desire that, it's not enough. That's not enough. You have to come to God on His terms as a prerequisite to spiritual growth. Because it ain't going to happen making up your own theology or your own dogma or policies. It's going to happen when you obey the Word of God. God desired to be carried, not carted. And when the ark began to slip, Uzzah reached out to steady it. But God doesn't need to be steady, does He? God doesn't need our protection. I mean, we don't take care of God. God takes care of us. Uzzah, his good intentions were not enough. He went along with the man-made idea to do things the way they wanted to do. We'll figure this out. We'll just do it this way. Didn't they realize they were dealing with the most holy item on earth in the universe, beyond the universe? The ark represented God himself. Touching that ark was like touching God. And Uzzah just haphazardly reaches out to grab the ark. He did not understand the holiness of God. You say this is harsh, but this is exactly what the law already said. God just didn't do this. This is what the law already said. Numbers 4:15 warned, when the camp is ready to go, then the sons of Kohath shall carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. There it is. No excuse. It's in the law. This isn't harsh. It's clear. Uzzah touched the most holy thing. The ark, again, it represented the visible manifestation of God. Until he, that was the closest you could get to God until you saw Jesus face to face. But Uzzah disregarded this. He lost sight of this. He misguided this. And he lost his life for it. And David's desire to bring this ark of God back home was commendable. It was wonderful, and God saw that, and God understood that. But it's a lesson for him as well, because he failed to realize the significance of God's presence. He didn't seek, and plus, I was looking through this, he didn't seek the Lord in prayer here first, before he brought the ark to Jerusalem. Like he had done so many times before this. Remember back in chapter 5, they're about to go into these skirmishes with the Philistines. And what does David do? He prays first. Hey, great, David. You're spot on there. Well, here he's going to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. He doesn't pray first. And I know that because 1 Chronicles chapter 13 tells us David consulted men first, not God first. 9 out of 10 times David consulted God. But here, the one time when he should have consulted God, he didn't do it. And it's a reminder for us, I don't care if you consult God 99 times in a row, don't miss the 100th. We got to keep doing that. And so he made this mistake. He got a little excited. Obviously, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But in all this enthusiasm, all this celebration, it all came to a screeching halt. And now they have to attend a funeral, which brings us to the third point. God's presence demands our holiness. Verses 8 through 11. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So you see here, David gets angry. Then that anger turns to fear. And for 3 months, David was unwilling to move the ark. Now, some see, think about this for a moment, David's anger was directed at himself here. When it says David was angry that he had made a mistake, that he didn't pray first, that he didn't take these precautions to bring the ark. But I don't see that's what the text says here. I think he's angry at the Lord. Verse 8 says, he's angry because the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So while that's a novel idea, I don't think it's what's going on. Seems to me he's angry at God for killing Uzzah. He knew about God's power, but he had much more to learn about God's holiness. He enjoyed God's victories in battle. He knew God was the rock of his salvation. He knew God was his light, right? His redeemer. He knew all of those things about God. But he needed to learn more about God's holiness. He was a work in progress like we all are, and he gets angry at God for killing Uzzah, and he expected God to overlook Uzzah's action there. You see, his expectation of God, like many times our expectation of God, is wrong. Sometimes we expect God, you know, to operate a certain way. We've sort of created this in our mind. You know, God has to operate the way I expect him to operate. And if he operates any way outside that box, I'm going to get mad at him. A tragic loss of a family member. Many times people get mad at God. A job loss, an illness, different things like this. You know about this. People get angry at God. And you know what that tells me? They have the wrong expectation of God. Just like David here. We have to be careful not to put expectations on God. God is blazingly holy. God is the one. You need to run to God when these tragedies come. Again, this ark was not just some ordinary box. Did they miss that? You know, you don't reach out and touch it. God resided above the mercy seat. And David should have understood that and not gotten angry here, because he then puts the ark, he becomes afraid. You see that in verse 9, he became fearful. Now, the Bible says what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom and knowledge, exactly. So in one sense, this isn't too bad. We have to fear the Lord. But I think here, his fear was almost paralyzing, right? We would say like he was scared of God. You know, he took it too far. And he didn't want the ark. He didn't know what to do. And so he said, I'm not touching it for 3 months. And the lesson here is when you fear God, you don't take it to the point where you pull away from God. You know, if you see God send judgment, he does that in various times, in various ways. We don't pull away from God and be scared. We run to a loving Father. He wraps his arm around us. Even though his ways are mysterious and we don't understand all of those ways, we run to God and he's there. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. You come to Jesus. You don't run away. Final point this morning. Obedience brings freedom and releases joy and confidence. Look at verses 12 and following. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on the account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sounds of the trumpet. Well, we just come back full circle here, don't we? Back to the joy David had at the beginning of chapter 6. David hears things are going well for Obed-Edom for those 3 months that the ark was there with him. And I believe, this is good news, I believe David went back and did his homework. I believe David went back to the Bible, which we all should do, back to the book of Numbers to see exactly how God said to transport the ark. I think he went back to prayer, back to seek the face of God, back to the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15, you see, 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles repeat the same information. Not all of it, but different parts of it, but it's the same stuff. And in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2, it says this, David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. And so David gets it right here. He goes back to the instruction of the Word of God and he tells him, before you bring that over, you better put it on the shoulders of the Levites. And then in verse 13 through 15 of 1 Chronicles, David continues. And here's what he says. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. Because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So David goes back to the Bible and he reads the fine print. Listen, you may not read the fine print in your insurance policy, and that's fine. Who does? But you better read the fine print in the Bible, right? He stopped ignoring the inconvenient details. He started to care about what God cared about. And he began chewing on the whole word of God, not just nibbling on the parts that suited him. Obedience brings freedom. Tremendous freedom. Look at David in 2 Samuel 6:14. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. He's just worshiping God. He's just free to worship God as the ark comes through. He's not concerned how he appears to others. The trumpeters were out there in front, playing in front of the people. They're shouting praises to God. They're having a grand old time. No one was looking around. They're just worshiping God here. Even though there were 30,000 other people, other men, not to mention the women, he worshiped in freedom here. Now, let me just give you a little caution. I have to do this because people do this with the Bible. This is not saying this is a New Testament pattern that we should dance in the church. You understand that? You know, people get funny ideas. They don't obey this part of the scripture, but they like to pull that out and say, you know, we could just have a total chaos in the church. Hang from the chandeliers and, you know, run around, do the tango, whatever you want to do. You don't take from this an event, a cultural expression 3,000 years before Christ was born, and extrapolate that and say, oh, okay, now we dance in the church. You don't do that with the Bible. The principle here is that we worship freely from our heart. We have an audience of one. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, do all things decently and in order. And if you guys are running around bouncing off walls, that isn't in order. So the thing here, it's not a prescription for church worship. It's descriptive of a man after God's own heart. That's what you pull out of it. And the question really comes down to, how is the temperature of your worship? Do you have an audience of one? Or are you looking out the corner of your eyes if people are looking? Don't be concerned about how others view you. Don't worry about people. If you raise your hands, which is biblical, don't feel ridicule if your voice isn't on tune. You can sit behind me, you'll get that real quick. Who cares? The Lord doesn't care about those things, does he? Now, we want to do things in excellence, but we sing to the Lord. And he's more concerned about the fidelity of our heart than our voice. So David is dancing, he's having a wonderful time of worship before the Lord. But there's a lady watching him. Look at verse 16. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Come on, Michal, are you serious? Why would she do that? Because she's the daughter of Saul. The reason the narrator says that is for a reason. She's just like her father. She doesn't worship God. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each one to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." I'm glad my wife isn't this way. You know, I mean, my wife and I, we worship together, right? I mean, she'd be out there singing with the trumpeteers. It's a bad wife here. I mean, think about it. Just think about it. He comes home. This is the biggest day of his life, isn't it? I mean, this celebration, right? He loves God. God is number one, right? They're coming home. He just blesses all the people. He does his kingly duty, and he's got to serve the people. Now he's coming home to serve his family and to be excited with his family. And here, now he doesn't even make it inside his house. It says she came out to meet him. That's how angry she was. And he gets this, "You embarrassed yourself today, David," from his wife. What a Debbie Downer. What a Debbie Downer. This is a twisted tale of a bitter woman who knew not what it meant to worship God. She spews her venom. Notice that she doesn't even say anything about worship here. She doesn't say anything about God here. She doesn't say anything at all. It's just, "What'd you do, David? You embarrassed yourself." She was embarrassed of David's worship. She was far more concerned with status. This is the typical religious person. Far more concerned with status, far more concerned with position, far more concerned with religious protocol. You got to do it a certain way. And self-inflated dignity. To her, God was just a political ally. So she got what she could out of God, you know. People respected God in that culture, so of course she's going to be religious to a certain degree. Religion was fine to her as long as it was not too radical and not too real. And so she mocked David's worship. And while David's heart was turned toward the Lord, hers was turned toward man. The sad reality here is there's two deaths in this chapter. Uzzah, we saw that physically. Now Michal, spiritually. She's dying a slow death. Look at verse 21. "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished.' Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." So David reminds her gently. I don't think he was shouting here. God rejected her father. Her father didn't obey God. He rejected Saul, chose him. She should, yes, love her father, but she should love God more. And she should be loyal to her husband. So he's speaking wisdom to her in this gentle rebuke. But then the writer here of 2 Samuel takes us all the way to the end here, and he makes this statement to go right to the end of her life. Michal bore no children to the day of her death. That is a pretty revealing statement. That is a judgment statement there. God judged Michal. This was punishment for disrespecting, number one, God, number two, her husband. And barrenness, not having a child, in the land of Israel in 3000 BC was a fate worse than death. Women were like suicidal about not having a child. It was terrible. Back then, that's the way it was. But so here, not having a child was judgment by God. And Michal's failure to join the celebration and worship, failure to go out there and honor God and praise and sing to God, imprisoned her, where David was, his obedience brought freedom and a release of joyful worship. So, do you want to experience God's presence? You got to know the Word of God, and you have to follow it. Quit getting angry with God, and don't do things your own way. Realign your life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in everything in your life. And that obedience will bring tremendous freedom. Because God desperately wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, doesn't He? All right, two lessons to take away from this story. Number one, God cares about the means as well as the ends. There's a lot of preachers, there's a lot of Christians who think all God cares about is the ends. Doesn't matter how we do it. Doesn't matter how we do church. As long as, you know, people are coming down the aisle. Nothing matters the means, it's only the ends. That's dead wrong. Any preacher telling you that is wrong. And this story tells us God cares about the means, doesn't He? How that ark came to Jerusalem mattered to God. Not just that it got to Jerusalem. You know, you could have stuck it on a plane and fly it there. That wouldn't have worked. God cares about this. It's not about the ends. It's about the ends and the means with God. So don't forget that. Number two, what is important to God, make it important to you. Don't make up your own instructions. Don't make up your own theology. Don't make up God, your own God. Search the Word. You know, whatever you find there, just search it out yourself. Whatever you find there, make that important to you. Say, that's what it says, that's important. And I believe this. Some people think, you know, we may know the statement, ignorance is bliss. You've heard that, right? Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to God. Some people have told me, because I've taught where Jesus talks about, you know, the more you know, the more responsible you are, something like that. And then people are like, well, I don't want to really know too much because then I'm going to be accountable to everything I know because Jesus said that. And so they'll almost like stunt their knowledge of the Bible because, you know, then I'm going to have to obey everything I know. That kind of thinking, again, it's not the kind of heart God's after. Don't think that way. We want to know God, and we want to... So ignorance is not bliss when it comes to God. Knowing God, knowing Christ is found in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that's why you're here, and that's why you study the Bible, because you know that. And that's why you're living the Bible out in your life, because you know you can't get enough of God. You want to know more about God because you want to worship Him, and that brings freedom. And so you make what is important to God important to you. And I'm going to end with this verse. Luke's gospel said, recording Jesus, says this, 8:21, Luke 8:21. Jesus answered them, because they were saying, your mother is out there, your brothers are out there, they want to see you, Jesus. And Jesus responded and said this, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Do it. Let's stand and pray. Our God and our Father, we've learned today, or we've been reminded today, of your blazing holiness. And I think of Aaron's sons who offered strange fire, thinking it was worship to you, and they ended by losing their lives. We have to come to you, Lord, on your terms. And we're here to say, Lord, that's what we want to do. Help us to do that, God. We understand the scriptures tell us everything you want us to know. Help us to get a heart to know you in a deeper way, to grow spiritually by not only knowing your word, but obeying it. I pray for these dear people today, God, as they're receiving the Word of God, as they're studying the Word of God themselves, as they love the Word of God, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask that you would bless them and let them experience that freedom that is in Christ. Christ has given us a charter, the constitution of freedom. He paid the penalty on the cross for our sin. Lord, you died there, shedding your blood. We have forgiveness of sins when we believe in you. We turn from our sin. We repent from our sin. We believe in you. And that brings salvation, God. And that's where it begins. That's where the freedom begins. And if there's anyone here that hasn't ever trusted in Christ and repented from their sins, God, I pray that you move on their heart to do that, to understand the holiness of God. And then they come to God and they begin to operate on, God, your terms. And for those of us who've already been saved, God, we can't get lax as David did, as Uzzah did. Uzzah was a believer, for all we know. But he got lax and he forgot about the holiness of God. So, Father, let us not forget about the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ. For you are a consuming fire, the Bible says. And help us to love you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen, amen and amen.